We're going to seek the positive assurance of the Word of God about our relationship with the King of Kings. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, that it is the will of God, based on the Word of God, that every man know whether or not they are Christian. It is the will of God, based on the Word of God, that every man and every woman know whether or not they are eternally part of the family of God. God is a God that demands that we know. And it is because of His love that He insists that we know. And therefore He has given us at least five or six basic ways to know. By the authority of the Scripture, by the witnessing of the Spirit within us, by a newfound love for other believers, by a new desire to obey, by a new hatred for sin, by a new ability to ask and have answered prayer, and by the ability to verbally confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The second part of that very basic subject, however, deals with something far more complex and far more wonderful. And that is entering into the confidence, not of our salvation present tense, but of our security for all eternity. But it is a subject in which the Word of God, I believe, is very clear, and which I believe in our sharing and encouraging one another, and in our witnessing, we need to clearly understand why we believe as we believe. Last week's lesson began by reminding ourselves that God has a mathematical formula for salvation. It goes simply like this. The entrance requirements into the College of Eternity is a grade of 100. Anything short of that has fallen short of the glory of God and cannot meet the entrance requirement. The entrance test is the law. It is our schoolmaster to prove to us that we don't have what it takes to get in. But the second more wonderful part is God's scholarship program. All of us have gone to apply for the kingdom of heaven and found that our entrance requirements were insufficient. God, in turn, has offered scholarship provisions, and they're listed on page 1 of last week's homework. Likewise, last week we shared for just a moment the meaning of the word eternal. And the fact that the word eternal, in terms of eternal life, which God gave you and gave me when we responded and asked Jesus Christ to come into our hearts, the word eternal is the same word that's used of the nature of God Himself in Romans 16, of the power of God in 1 Timothy 6, of the Spirit of God in Hebrews 9, of the glory of God in 1 Peter 5, of the redemption of God in Hebrews 9, the very same word. It means literally, without end, that which cannot be interrupted, terminated, or brought to a conclusion, or reduced in intensity under any set of conditions. That which is forever, everlasting, eternal, cannot stop, cannot change, cannot diminish. And that is the quality of life that God gives to us when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, it is the only kind of life that God offers. God never says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will give him a choice. He can receive me on his terms or on my terms. He can receive temporary life or eternal life. He can receive life so long as he obeys, or he can receive life based on the blood of Jesus Christ, which goes for all eternity." He didn't give us that option. He gave a quality, and it is a quality of the personality of God. God is eternal, and the life which He imparts is eternal, and the gift which He offers you and offers me at the point of salvation, by definition, the quality of that life is eternal. That means the gift He offers you, and if you receive His gift, you receive it on His terms, and the very nature of the gift itself is that it is eternal. If you take His gift, you take eternal life. That is, you take life that never ends. It is a continuing fellowship with Jesus Christ for all of eternity by virtue of what He has done on your behalf, and that's what you accept. Now, we're not going to deal much more with that tonight. Last week, we concluded by dealing with four basic words that are found in the Word of God dealing relative to the security of the believer. The first one is the word seal. It's used in about four places in Scripture, and it's used with two basic definitions. The first meaning of the word seal is to secure or fasten permanently. That is, one who does home cooking, and she then seals that which she has canned with a lid that it keeps impurities out and keeps the aroma and the the flavor and everything in the bottle that she wants to keep in, and everything out of the bottle that she wants to keep out. It's a word which means to secure. She seals it. She covers it in such a way that it cannot be interrupted. The second word that is used in relationship to this is the word seal, again used, and it means to be branded. It means to have a seal put upon you. A notary has a seal that they with which they have to impress a piece of paper to indicate that this piece of paper has been documented by their authority. Now the Scripture says, when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God gives to you the seal of the Holy Spirit, wherewith it says in Scripture that you are therefore sealed unto the day of redemption. And God looks at you, and He looks across, and just as the blood was put on the doorposts of the children of Israel so that the death angel would pass over them, so the seal of the Holy Spirit is impressed upon the heart of the believer, and God looks at you and knows for all eternity that you are His. And we shared last week the principle, you recall, about the joke that was told in Reader's Digest about the animals being branded. You know, the kids couldn't make up their minds about what they wanted to call their ranch, and they kept calling it Bar S, Holiday T, this, that. So they had about six names. And so they decided to combine them all, and they called the ranch by all six names. And the question that was asked the owner was, well, do you have many cattle? And said, no, none of them ever lived through the branding. And the principle is that the Spirit of God has branded you. He has put His brand upon you, His seal upon you, and you're eternally His. The third word was the word earnest. It says the Holy Spirit was given the earnest of our inheritance. He was given as the down payment of the future promised reward. And what it literally means, obviously, is that if you and I go out and decide we're going to buy a piece of property, and we go and we look in, we see piece of property we like, and it looks good to us, and so we put earnest money down. We make a down payment. That earnest money is a pledge that we plan to deliver the finished goods. It's our pledge to the seller that we plan to follow through and buy the property. It's a seal that our word is good. It's a brand upon the property. It literally is the earnest. It's the down payment. It means we're in earnest is what it literally means, and to prove we're in earnest, we make a payment. Well, the Scripture says that God, in order to prove to you that His salvation is eternal, that you cannot fall, that you cannot be lost once you're saved, gives to you His eternal seal. That is, He puts the earnest of His inheritance. He gives you the down payment. And because scripturally, by the nature of God, He cannot back out on His word, He must be true to His word, He says, I'll prove my word by giving you a promised down payment. Here's the earnest money, the Holy Spirit. And He opens your heart, and He places in your heart the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion and seals it up. And that Holy Spirit is there for all eternity. And so from that moment on, you then have the earnest money paid by God that says one day you'll be totally His in eternity because He's given you the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And the last word was the word keep. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, it says, those of you who have an incorruptible inheritance, it can't be fade away, it can't decay, it is reserved in heaven. There's a sign in heaven for each of you that have received Jesus Christ. It is a sign, the Scripture says, that cannot decay. The paint can't wash off. It can't diminish. The wood can't crack. It is down in the ground. It is secure. And it is around a place, a castle in glory, and it says reserved for you. And the word literally says reserved for you because you are being kept by the power of God. You don't have anything to do with it. It isn't you that are keeping yourself. You're being kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. And the word kept comes from that Greek word that literally means to guard securely so that no enemy can enter in and destroy. And it's the same word, you remember, that was used for the keep of a castle. It was the inner part of the castle that an enemy might come and they might pass into the grounds of the castle, but they could almost never get to the keep. People were secure if they put them in the keep. They were there without fear of being harmed because the enemy could not get there to get at them. So those were the four words that we dealt with last week. And we dealt in passing with the difference between relationship and fellowship. Very basically that you and I have a relationship with our parents. And if you're a parent, you have a relationship with your children. And that relationship is not the same as whether or not you are in fellowship with them. And if you are at home and living at home, and let's say you're a parent and your little children come up to you, they've been born from you, your blood flows through their veins and they're yours. But let's suppose that the little rascal decides he doesn't want to obey you anymore. And he stomps his feet. I know this has never happened to the Uno children, but some of you that have children that are more rambunctious than that can understand. The children would say, but I don't want to do that. And they'll stomp their feet and kick, and they'll walk out the door and slam the door and say, I don't want you to be my mommy anymore. Now, the fellowship is broken, but you're still their mommy, and they're still your child. Why? Because there's a difference between fellowship and relationship. You are in fellowship when there is no barrier between you, but a relationship is that which indicates ownership, and it cannot change. So tonight's lesson, we're going to deal, first of all, with the principle that our security is not related to our ability to remain saved. Because you and I can't do it. You and I, you see, did not have the ability to gain salvation. And we do not have the ability to maintain salvation. And very basically, if you turn to John chapter 10, verse 27, says, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them. I know who they are. And they follow me. An earlier verse says, I call them each by name. And verse 28 says, and I give unto them a gift. Now that gift is labeled eternal, unending, unchanging life. And they shall, what? Never perish. Neither shall any. The word man is in italics. It was not in the original. And neither shall any man or thing pluck them out of my hand. The reason Jesus said is that my Father, who is the one that gave them to me in the first place as a gift, is greater than everybody. Therefore, no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Your ability to remain in a position of salvation before God has nothing whatsoever to do with either your worth or your works. It has only to do with the power of God. Because he says very plainly, I give unto them a life by nature of which the quality is eternal. And they shall, because of the nature being eternal, under no situation or set of circumstances, ever be able to perish. No way they can perish. Neither can any person take them out of my hand. The reason, Jesus said, is that my Father is greater than every other conceivable force in the world. Therefore, nobody can take them out of my Father's hand. And then he goes on to say, I and the Father are one. Now, we're not going to deal with all these other passages tonight. 2 Timothy 1:12, Philippians 1:6, and Jude 24. But we will just read them and press on. 2 Timothy 1:12, we'll just read. For the which cause, Paul said, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he, God, is able, he has the capabilities to keep, remain secure, that which I have committed to him against that day. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, he which began a good work in you will perform it. Period. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, Jude verse 24, excuse me. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and unto him that is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. He's the one that's able to keep you from falling. You can't, I can't. But we're not going to deal any longer with those verses, but we're going to go basically then to Romans chapter 8. And based on Romans chapter 8, there are some diagrams on page 4 of the notes that I gave you that I trust you'll study a little later on in the evening and maybe take home and use one or two of them at least as a visual aid if you need it to share with someone else the beautiful principle of the security of the believer. Romans chapter 8, we're going to begin reading tonight at verse 30. Now we've got to start sooner than that. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. And we know that all things are in the process of working together for good to them that love God, who are among the called, are the elect ones according to his purpose. And that verse simply says that God is not in the business of either committing accidents or allowing mistakes in your life and mine to interfere with his basic purpose. That means very simply that in not only not because of us, but in spite of us, he brings glory to his name through everything we do. Now, I don't know if you found a better deal than that on earth, but I haven't. Because he not only provides everything we need, he even takes our mistakes and uses them for our good. Can't beat a deal like that. And verse 29 said, this was that purpose, according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine or predestinate to be conformed, made over, born again, recreated into the image or likeness of his Son. That is, he desired that those whom he did foreknow, he would predestinate to be born again. This is not a state of evolution that you grow into. It is a state of birth that you are born into. Shall be born again, shall be brought by nature of a new birth into to the image or the likeness spiritually of their new father. You were of your father the devil, Jesus said. Now you're going to be of your new Father, the Holy Spirit. The Father God, by means of the Spirit, is going to take you, and he's going to remake you, and you're going to look like your new Father, Jesus Christ. And it says, so that he can be the firstborn among many brethren. And you're going to look like Jesus, who looks like God. Now, Jesus doesn't have, we don't know, you know, we're not talking about physical appearance, about whether Jesus wore glasses or whether your hair is curled or what color shoes you wear. But we are talking about a spiritual likeness of character that God said he's going to make you over into, and the only way he can do it is for you to be born again or to be brought into, to be conformed to the image, that is, reborn, made into a new person so that you can be like your new Father, your heavenly Father. And he goes on in verse 30 and said, this is not enough. He not only foreknew and then predestinated, then he called. He issued the call. He called you. And whom he called, he justified. When you responded, he justified you. He made you just as if you'd never sinned. To be justified means to be just as if I'd never sinned. When God looks at you, he no longer sees your sins. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ, and he sees you cleansed and made whole. In whom he justified, he also glorified. He imparted a portion of his personality or of his glory into that life so that when people would look at them and look at you, they would see him. First of all, because you had been remade into his image, you had been made in a right standing with him, and then lastly, by virtue of all of that fact, through fellowship, he imparted into you a measure of his glory so that when men looked at you, they see the glory of God and they will stand in wonder and want to know this same Savior that you know. Verse 31. Okay, so what do we say to these things? If God is the one who foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, therefore, who in the world is going to knock on his door and demand your key? It says very basically then, what shall we say to these things? If God did all this, who in the world can put an end to it? Nobody. Now the first part of this verse is aimed at the fact that God the Father did all these things for you, and therefore, because of that, you are eternally secure. And then he goes on to prove the point, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us everything? In other words, do you think that God, who took the most precious thing in the whole world and sacrificed him for worthless sinners such as you and me that were lost in sin, do you think that after giving a gift like that, he would snatch it back here and snatch it back there and change his mind here? No way. It says, he that spared not his only son but delivered him up for us all, won't he at the same time freely give us everything? Is he going to snatch this or snatch that? No. It's all ours. The inheritance is all ours. Now it gets down to the crux of it in verse 33. Who then has the capability to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Which one of you, it says, this being true, if God's the one that predestined, foreknew, called, justified, and glorified, and if God's the one that freely gave you everything, who is there in the world, anywhere, at any time, who has a right to lay anything to your charge? Who has the right to come and accuse you in terms of your salvation? The Scripture says, that's a joke. Nobody. You don't have the right. The devil doesn't have the right. Nobody has the right, because you did not save yourself. God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorifies. God did it, you didn't. God will continue to do it. And no man has a right to come into the presence of God and declare salvation lost that has once been found. But it gets stronger than that. Verse 34. It says, by the way, just who is it that's going to condemn? Who is it that's going to walk into the counsels of God with authority and say, I demand the soul of Mary Murdoch? And Jesus Christ would look down and he'd say, wait a minute, she's mine. But verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? Who's going to do the condemning? Christ? He's the one that died. Verse 34. In fact, he's the one that not only died but is risen again, who is even right now at the right hand of God interceding for you. You think he's going to turn around and condemn you? Every time a condemnation comes your way, Jesus Christ turns to the Father and says, forgive him. And the Father says, forgiven. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. And do you think that Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father and handles as our intercessor every sin we commit and asks God immediately on the basis of his blood to forgive that sin, do you think that that same Jesus is going to take off his cloak of an intercessor and stand up there and condemn us? No way. It is Christ that died. It is Christ that rose again. It is Christ that makes intercession. Verse 35. I think the word beginning verse 35 would be better translated, what? Because in the next four verses, then, we are asked two basic questions. Is there anything that can separate us from eternal security with God? And is there any person? And if there is, let's get it out of the way. And if there's not, we're dealing with what Paul considers to be mission impossible. And to prove mission impossible, he lists off every conceivable thing that the human mind can think of and then throws in a catch-all at the end in case he forgot anything. And he said, let's go through a list of anything in the world that might separate you from the love of God and cause you to lose your relationship with God. He said, well, now what could there be? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Lack of food? Lack of clothes? Danger? Warfare? No, he says in verse 36, that is, as it is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, God has a different idea. All of these things that man says can separate us from God, we've already said he uses to work together for our good, and he says, it says, through all these things we are more than conquerors. The things that the devil would use to separate us become bonding elements. They're epoxy to glue us together with God. Paul said, no, I am persuaded. Not only can no thing, but nobody. And then he begins to list them. Nothing dead, no one dead, and no one alive. No angels, nor the devil and all his demons, no present problems, no future distresses, nothing and no one in heaven, and nothing or no one in hell. And then he puts an exclamation point at the very end, and he says, nor any other, in case he's forgotten something, shall have the ability to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can ever, under any set of circumstances devised by man or beast, heaven or hell, angels or demons, ever separate you from the love of God which has secured you in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's good news to me. Now, if you turn to page 4 of your notes, I'd like for you to look at these four illustrations just for the purpose of helping to understand visually the principles that are involved. Very basic. Number one, when you're born into the family of God, you are born by virtue of birth, and you pass from one realm into another. You pass from the realm of eternal death into the realm of eternal life. You pass there because, first of all, the Scripture says that God knows, God knocks, Revelation 3:20, and God offers. It all initiates with God. When you pass through that door, there are obviously varying degrees of glory, varying degrees of relationship, of fellowship with the Father God through His Son Jesus Christ. As we learn in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we can all, as we were seeing in a glass the glory of God, we can progress from one degree of glory to the other. We can become more Christ-like as we become more with Christ day by day. But be that as it may, and because of the fact that there will certainly someday, as we discussed last week, be eternal rewards proportionate to the spiritual treasures we've laid up in heaven, or those things that have been done in the Spirit, by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. That verse also goes on to say, if you never did anything in the Spirit after you were saved, and there was nothing whatsoever for you to offer at the feet of Jesus Christ as jewels to worship Him with, you would still be there. It says you will be saved as though by fire, but you will still be saved. And remember, the rewards that you are laying up in heaven are not the things you do for God. They are things that the Spirit of God is allowed to do through you. And what the Spirit does through your life is being laid up as a treasure in heaven. And when you get, it is not going to be a judgment seat, as many people say, but the Bema seat of Christ is the rewards platform where the children of God gather before the glory of His presence. And bathed in the glory of His presence, they come into His presence, and that which has been done in the flesh immediately is consumed, because it is sin, and sin cannot rest in the presence of a holy God. And when you come into the presence of Almighty God with His glory, and the sin in your life, or that which you, those works that you bring Him that have been done in the flesh, are instantly consumed and done away with, never to be remembered anymore. And only that which is left will be those things that the Spirit of God has done in you, and they're gold and silver and precious jewels. And those things will be given to you in heaven, not to revel in that which God has even done through you, but these will be the jewels for the crown that you will use to worship the King of Kings. And the more that you've allowed the Spirit of God to do in your life, the more you'll have with which to worship Him when you reach His throne in heaven. But it has nothing to do with whether or not you'll get there. And it has nothing to do with whether or not you'll be happy when you get there. As you enter through that door, it closes behind you. The second diagram is very elementary. It shows two sides of the same wall. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. So many times we mispicture that. We don't enter into the kingdom of God because we knocked and God heard and we come crawling in and say, here I am, Lord. He knocked, we heard, we opened. He came in. And while you're in the kingdom of God, he's inside of you. And he said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. No matter what you do, I'm there for all eternity. But when you enter into the kingdom by faith, for it says, whosoever will may come, and it says, through by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. You turn around and you look behind you, and the door is gone. The door was a means by which for you could enter into the kingdom of God, but when you entered into the door, just as Jesus in his glorified body passed through the wall and entered into the presence, you can pass through the wall of eternity and enter into the presence of God, but when you turn to look behind you, the door is gone. There's no escape. There's no desire to escape, but there's no escape. And you look behind you and you see nothing but a wall that says eternally secure, and there's no doorknob. The third illustration is to describe basically what John chapter 10 verse 29 told us, and that is that no man is able to pluck us from the Father's hands. And Romans 8, 28 and 9 and 30 and 31 go on to tell us the things that can and the people that can. And the reason is that you've been made eternally secure in the keep of God, and God, and the enemy can shoot at you with sword or peril or famine or nakedness or distress or tribulation, death, life, angels, whatever, nothing is able to penetrate the keep. And the reason is you're in the hand of God, and the hand of God is stronger than all. Basic. And number four simply describes the threefold work of the Trinity in keeping you saved. The Father foreknew, he called, he predestined, he justified, he glorified. Therefore, he'll never let you escape. He'll never let you be snatched from his presence. The Son died for you, Romans 8:34. He rose again for you, Romans 8:34. He asked the Father in John chapter 17 verse 11 to never let you be lost. And in Romans chapter 8:34, he then went into the presence of the Father, and he stays there eternally to handle any complaint or case that ever may be wagered against you by the enemy. And lastly, the Spirit envelops you, brands you, and guarantees your delivery for all eternity. And I don't know about you, but it sounds to me like the Word of God is very conclusive that salvation is not only real, but it's eternal. Now what I want us to do is to answer only one of the many questions that are often raised. And some of the ones we might want to raise if you want to deal with the subject at discussion group afterwards, if you want to discuss the unpardonable sin, and if you want to discuss the passages in 1 John that deal with there is a sin unto death, etc. In their context, we can do that. But the only one thing I want to deal with tonight in terms of negatives, if there is such a thing as a negative, does that mean we can just live as we want? Because nothing can ever happen to us. I'm saved by the blood, so I can go out and eat, drink, and be merry. And that's the question so many people often say. If you believe in the security of the believer, how can you then believe in the righteousness or the holiness of the Christian life? Because you have no motivation to be pure. To which I would answer, a very reverential phooey. I think there are two basic motivations in life to obey. You can obey because of fear. You can obey because of love. The motivation to obey because of fear is best seen in situations, for instance, where little children obey because of the consequences. They know that when they do this, they'll be punished, so they don't do that anymore. Oh, maybe they do that again, but they still know they're going to be punished. But we trust there reaches a time in their lives when they develop such a love for their parents that they don't do this because they know it would displease or break the heart of mommy or daddy. Now, I believe there are two motivations, as I say, for obedience, fear and love, but the two can never coexist. The Scripture says that perfect love casts out fear, that there is no element of fear in love. And my assumption to you tonight is very basically this, and that is that it is true that if you are fearful of losing your salvation, that there might be a motivation to outward behavior that might favorably affect some of the things you do. But it has not the power or the keeping power of love. The story might be told of a husband and wife who were happily married. And that's not just a story. It really happened. And they were happily married, but the husband had a fault. Now, husbands rarely have faults. But this one did. And his fault was that he had grown up with a heavy foot. And he would get in this little four-barrel, four-on-the-floor, 430-cubic-inch car, and he just couldn't resist racing everything in sight, from Cocker Spaniels to Corvettes. And so occasionally his wife would casually rebuke him and say, "But dear, you're going to get a ticket." And so basically, because of fear, there were times when he didn't speed, if he didn't think he'd get caught. And he would look around for radar traps, and when he didn't think he was going to be caught, and he thought he was home free and he could get by with this time, because his only motivation was fear of being caught, when he was in a situation where he wouldn't get caught, boom, and off he'd go. Fear. He didn't want to get caught. So he obeyed when he didn't think he'd be caught. One day they were driving along, and he just couldn't resist the urge to take a corner on one wheel. And as they turned this corner, there was a diesel truck. And the story takes more of a sad turn here, because they were in a serious accident. And his wife was crippled for life. And as she lay in that bed sobbing, and he stood at her bedside, she said these words, "Dear, promise me you will never speed again." And he knew that she may actually lose her life because of what he did. Now, what is the greater motivation not to speed? I'll guarantee you, from that day forward, when he got in a car and his foot began to accelerate on that pedal, he saw rather a vision of his wife who maybe would give her life because of his sin. And out of love for her, he was motivated under no circumstances ever to speed. That's motivation. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 says, "Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Paul said, here's the reason we don't continue to sin: because the love of Christ constraineth us. Jesus Christ died for you. He rose for you. He lives for you. He intercedes for you. And he will keep you, and he will keep me, regardless of our worth or works, for all eternity. Now, when you look into the face of a Savior like that, are you motivated to break his heart? That's the motivation of the security of the believer. And that's why you and I are called to holiness. Not because of what we can do to keep ourselves righteous, but because of what he did to keep us forever. If you've been born into the family of God, and Jesus Christ is resident in your heart in the form of his Holy Spirit, in order for you to be lost or separated from God eternally, one of two things must happen, and I want you to reason it through. The first thing would be from the heart of God, your Creator, Savior. He created you, he saved you, and all of four things would have to take place. Number one, he would have to change his mind, because he said, "I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you." And he said, "No man can pluck them out of my hand." So if God, the Creator, from his end, should change his mind, you could be lost, if he has that capacity. Number two, you could be lost if God would nullify His Word. If God would say, well, I know I said it, but I didn't mean it. The third thing that would have to happen is God would have to disregard His Son. Because not only did His Son pay the price so that you and I could never enter into the presence of Satan for all eternity, His Son sits at His right hand and daily intercedes for you and for me, and for God to allow us to be snatched from His presence would mean that He would have to turn a deaf ear to the Lord of glory. And He would have to say, I can't hear you. The last thing God would have to do is to take back His gift. Because the gift He gave you and gave me was eternal life, and He said, you shall never, never, never perish. But I changed my mind. I'm sorry, He says. Here, give me back my gift. So in order for the heart of God to initiate your eternal loss of eternal security, God would have to change His mind, nullify His Word, turn a deaf ear to His Son, and take back the gift that He gave you. Now, if God won't do any of those things, and from the heart of God it is impossible for Him to allow us to be lost, there's only one other thing that could happen. That is, from the realm of God's creation, there must be someone or something stronger than He. Because if God said, I won't let go, the only way for us to be lost is for something stronger or someone stronger than God to grab Him by the wrist, wrestle open His fingers, and snatch us from His presence. Someone or something would have to be powerful enough to wrestle us from the hand of a God whose word is immutable, it cannot change, who by nature is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent in every place at all times, and sovereign in perfect control of all the circumstances of His universe, and who by an act of His will has determined that no one or no thing will ever pluck you out of His hand. For you or I to be lost once the blood of Christ has saved us, God must either change His mind, nullify His word, disregard His Son, and snatch back His gift, or someone or something in this universe would have to be stronger than He is. What shall we say then, the Scripture says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Being confident of this very thing, that He that hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. For my Father, Jesus said, who gave them to me is greater than all, and nobody can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy. A God that cares that much for you and for me, that He would pay every price not only to save us, but to withstand the onslaughts of the gates of hell itself on our behalf, deserves more than token allegiance from us. He deserves everything. Let's pray. Our Father, it is by nature Your personality to love us. Lord, we don't know how. You've given us everything and You've guaranteed to let us have everything for all eternity. And we scoff and we disobey and we're unfaithful. And we so often, Lord, pledge to do one thing, and by an act of our will, do another. And we take so lightly, Lord, the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, as we close tonight, we just pray that each of us might one more time take a look at that cross whereon Jesus Christ paid the price for our redemption. And we might be totally morally conscious that it was our sins that put him there. And our Father, if there be even one person in this room tonight who has heard that gentle knock upon the door of his or her heart, but has never yet opened that door and received that eternal, unchanging, and unending gift of life, Father, we just pray that this might be that night. That this might be that time when all of eternity might begin in the presence of God for that one. Father, for those of us who know Thee and know that we know Thee and know that we ever shall know Thee because of what You've done, get down to business in our lives this week. Help us to stop playing games. Help us to get serious about the matter of discipleship and obedience and faithfulness. And our God, we give Thee all the praise and all the glory, for it is to Thee and to Thee alone that the glory belongs. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.